All right, if you have a Bible, you can open it to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We have made it out of chapter 1, and we are slowly making our way through John's Gospel. I must say, I'm still thrilled with this series and so excited about it, the Gospel of John, the glory of Christ. And so if you are only joining us today, or if you've missed some of it, please do catch up on chapter 1, as we've already begun to behold the glory of Jesus as John unpacks the life of Christ from a different angle to the other gospel authors. The other gospels known as the Synoptic Gospels, this known as the fourth gospel, because John brings us a perspective on the life of Jesus that is rooted in rich theology, the theology of Christ, and specifically revealing the glory of Christ with the goal and intended purpose that we might believe. And so we've got to chapter 2, and we're going to be dealing with verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've got this text on the screen, and you can follow along there. We'll read the verses shortly, but here's what's happening today in chapter 2. Jesus gets invited to a wedding, and he goes. Now that in itself has huge implications. There is a wedding. You didn't just assume that now we're married. It's not like you can be married in your heart. There's actually a wedding. There's a whole lot we could read into this, which I'm confessing we are reading into it, but there would be other supporting texts that would help us to come to the right conclusions. Jesus is supportive of marriage. Jesus doesn't abstain. Jesus doesn't reject. Jesus attends, and he uses it not only to bless the wedding, but to reveal some truth about himself. Now, weddings back in those days were serious celebrations, and sometimes they would last days. I mean, it's enough to prepare for a few hours, right? If you've recently been married, imagine preparing for a few days. Also, what we're going to see is that Jesus doesn't go alone. Jesus is invited, and his mom's invited, and his disciples are also invited. And here's, you know the story, right? What happens is they run out of wine. Now, some of you think that's a good thing. However, it wasn't a good thing. Not for those reasons, but for the very reason that it was shameful. In that day and age, to run out of wine at a celebration would have been a shameful thing. It would have meant poor planning. And who was the planner? The bridegroom. The bridegroom, everything was upon him. He was the planner. Him and his team were planning this event. And so to run out of wine, to run out of celebration, was a shameful thing in those days. So let's read the text, chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now imagine if you go to a wedding. Most of us, I assume, have been to some wedding, a wedding, many weddings. But imagine you're at a wedding all day long, and then you get home and someone says, "Hey, who got married?" And you say, "Actually, I don't know." That's unthinkable, right? But that's what we have here. Who got married? We have no idea who got married. We have no idea what this was like. We don't know who it is. We don't know what she wore, right? We don't know more than that it was at Cana in Galilee and there were certain people at the wedding. But we don't have the details that you and I would normally expect. You know, this is what she wore and this is what they had on the meal. And we could come up with all the details and these were the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. And we could speak for ages and ages and ages about all of this stuff, but we don't know the details. And that's a big hint. It's a big hint in the story because this isn't just a story about a wedding. It's a clue that there's more to the story, that actually there's a sharp focus. And John, the author, mentions this in verse 11 because he says it this way. He says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and what? And manifested his glory." And so suddenly the wedding begins to take a sharp focus, that this is the focus. It's a sign to manifest his glory. Now, if you study the book of John, what you will find is there are what's known as seven signs throughout the gospel, seven miraculous signs that John uses to tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus, to reveal the glory of Jesus. And this is the first, he says. And the first of these signs is not only to rescue a wedding, but to reveal truth. To reveal truth about the glory of Christ. Now let's just think through signs because we're going to see them unfold in the next couple of weeks and months. He takes time to get to the next few, but we will get there. But just think with me quickly. Signs. We live with signs in our everyday lives. We live with signs as we travel around. You're on a freeway. You're trying to know which is the right turn off. You're traveling to a new destination. You are leaning on signs to help you navigate your way there. If you go and visit someone in hospital and you don't often go there, you need to look at the signs so that you get into the right elevator and that you get out of the right floor and that you take the right corridor. We live with signs all of our lives, but signs are not there for us to imitate them. We don't imitate signs, we interpret signs. And so that's what we are meant to learn here. We're not to read this and go, "Okay, let's turn water into wine. Good luck." When we look at the miracles of Jesus, Jesus walks on water, we don't come to the conclusion, "I can do that." No. The conclusion of the disciples when Jesus walks on water is, "Who is this?" We interpret the signs. The miraculous activity we see in the scriptures are supernatural events given by God. And there's no doubt that God can still act supernaturally. Don't hear what I'm not saying. God can still do miracles. It's up to his sovereign will. But when we see it in the text of scripture, we don't read the miracles and go, "I can do that. As a disciple of Jesus, I can also turn water into wine. You just got to do whatever he tells you." No, that's not what this text is about. This text is not for you to imitate the sign, but to interpret the sign. That's what we do with signs. If you're walking through the mall, you read the sign. It tells you where the shop, that you know, you're looking for Woolies. You need your coffee fix, whatever it might be. You read the signs. You don't take the sign with you. It shows you where to go. It points beyond itself, right? That's what signs do. They point to the destination. They point beyond themselves. And signs in the Bible have this role. Even in the Old Testament, there were multiple miraculous signs. And they were always revealing truth. They were always telling something about the messenger and his message. And that's no different in this particular passage. These signs that we're going to see, and this sign, the turning of water into wine, is to testify to the authority of Christ, that he has a divine message, but more than just a divine message, he is the divine message. John 1, he is the Word who was with God and who is God. So here's what we're going to see. The turning of water into wine reveals at least three things to us about Jesus. The turning of water into wine is not a focus on you and how to help you create wine. It's about Jesus. And they reveal three things to us. Firstly, we see who Jesus really is. Now, I'm sure you noted, there is this interesting interaction with Christ and his mom, right? And it seems a little jarring at first. It seems like Jesus is a little bit abrupt with her. I mean, let's look at his reply in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, don't get thrown by the woman part. That's just ancient greeting. That's not the abrupt part. The abrupt part is, what does this have to do with me? Just by the way. You'll see that the woman is the introduction that often happens throughout the scriptures. The woman at the well, he does the same thing. He's not being rude. But the abrupt part is, Jesus is saying to her, it's like she knows he can do something. She knows that he could rescue. Now, this is the first sign. This is the first miracle, the first public display. And so what is she interpreting? What is she leveraging? How does she know? Well, she knows she carried him miraculously in her womb. And so the seeming abruptness is explained by what Jesus says next. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, there's no doubt there's a little bit of distance created here in his relationship with his mom. He does seem a little indifferent, but it's because he is preoccupied with the hour. He seems to be more concerned about an appointed hour than the fact that they've run out of wine. And I don't think I'm reading that into the text. I think it's fairly obvious that yes, they've run out of wine, and he's like, listen, I could fix that, but actually right now I'm a little bit more concerned about a particular hour. Something else has captured my attention. Now, it's sometimes it works like this. If you're at someone else's wedding, it's easy to remember your wedding day, right? Or if you're at someone else's wedding, you could be thinking about your future wedding day. It's not a stretch to go, well, if you're at a wedding, it's likely that you're going to think thoughts about weddings. And it's very likely that Jesus has shifted in his mind from the problem at hand to another wedding, a greater wedding. And how that wedding's going to unfold, and how is he going to secure that wedding? It's going to come through his death, the hour at hand. And so it's likely that Jesus, while at the wedding, while all of the celebration's happening, and it must have taken some time for the wine to run out, so it's towards the end of the wedding celebration, Jesus's mind has drifted to a greater wedding, and at what cost is that wedding going to unfold? And so he responds, my hour has not yet. It's kind of like he was caught off guard, and he, in his humanity, is responding with honesty. Now, the word hour is quite technical in this particular gospel. We see the term used a little bit later on in John 4, verse 21. For example, Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, there it is, John 4, 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Again in John 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Question, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And so there's no doubt, I think, that Jesus is thinking the only way that I can be united to my bride, the only way I as the bridegroom can win the heart of my wife, my bride, the church, is to go through the hour of death. The only way I can secure my bride's joy is to drink the cup of death. And so here's what John wants us to see, I think. That who is Jesus? Well, Jesus, yes, he is the son of Mary. No doubt, we know that from the text. There's a son and there's a mother. Jesus is the son of Mary, but more importantly, he's the son of God. He's the son of God. Jesus is not being harsh with his mother. He's more concerned at this point about doing his father's will than his mother's will. That's front and center on his heart, in his mind. And we know how the story ends. And so he does honor his mother's will, but what he's concerned about is fulfilling his father's will. And if that's true, then he's telling us that his father is the God of heaven and earth, and therefore he is his son. So we've got an identification of who the mother of God is here, in a sense, Mary, the mother of Jesus, but also he's concerned about his father's will, therefore who is Jesus? He's the son of God. Next, we see what Jesus came to do. So we see clearly who is Jesus, but next we see what Jesus came to do. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here's how he resolves the problem. He says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now this would have been scandalous. They could have got into some serious trouble here. Because under Jewish religious law, this would have been blasphemy of sorts. Drinking from stone jars that were used for washing. This was unthinkable. So here's what's unfolding. These stone jars would have been set on the side, and throughout and prior to the feast, they would have gone through, the participants at the wedding feast would have gone through regular hand-washing rituals. This is what they were designated for. They were designated jars for the Jewish rites of purification. And so throughout the ceremony, throughout the service, throughout the celebration, they would have enacted this purification process. Now we know it's not purifying the inner man. It's merely a symbol of outward purification, pointing to the reality that they need purifying from inside, right? And so Jesus says, okay, take those. Now they're empty, right? Because they've been washing throughout the evening. They're completely empty. And he says, fill them with water. And so they do. They fill them with water. And then they think, oh, we're going to carry on washing, right? And then he says, no, take a cup, put it in, and take it to the bridegroom. Take it to the master. And it's just like, what are you thinking? This is just ridiculous. We don't do this. But Jesus is seizing an opportunity to show us what he came to do. Jesus' sign here is not lost on the disciples. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I'm taking an old covenant ritual of purification and I am replacing it with a new covenant expression that only my sacrifice can bring about. And so we move from an old covenant expression of purification. We cleanse the outside as a reminder of the need for saving and forgiveness on the inside. And Jesus now turns that into a new covenant expression that we actually get to drink deeply of a wine that Christ will provide, perhaps even a picture of his own blood. And that's the fulfillment of this Jewish ritual. And so not only is it a rescuing of a practical need for the actual celebration, but Jesus is using it as a powerful picture that there is only forgiveness and only cleansing and only purifying of the conscience of guilt of sin through the blood of Christ. You can wash until the cows come home, right? You can try and fix yourself. You can try moral, behavioral change. You can try forever and a day. You can try change yourself from the outside in. It doesn't work. Jesus changes us from the inside out. And this is a powerful picture that there is only one way to be clean. Only one way to be forgiven, and that is to drink the wine that is representative of the blood of Christ. And so that's actually what's going on here. Then next, what we see is not only what Jesus came to do, a picture of what he came to do, but what Jesus then does for us, point number three. We see what Jesus then does for us. So have a look at verses 9 and 10. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and the master of the feast, this guy, just by the way, he's like the MC, right? He's like the MC and the best man all in one, all right? So he's just running around making sure everything's happening so that the bridegroom can focus. All right. So here's what's going on. The master of the feast tastes the water, now become wine, and he doesn't know what happened, right? He doesn't know where it came from, but look at this. John says, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. But the servants can't do anything, right? Because they're there just to serve. Then it says, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to the bridegroom, in other words, he's about to high-five him, like, till forever. He's like, this is a genius move, bridegroom. This is so brilliant. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Smart move. I mean, to impress your wife on the first day, geez, this is incredible. But meanwhile, the bridegroom is floundering, right? Because they've run out of wine. And actually, he hasn't got any resources in this moment. He is void of any ability to rescue the day in front of his bride. And so the master of the feast, he doesn't know. He didn't see the miracle unfold. He wasn't part of the process. He calls the bridegroom over and he says, guys, isn't this a genius move? Check this guy out. However, we know that actually the bridegroom was in a shameful situation. And look who steps up. Jesus steps up, steps in, and shows that he is the true master of the feast. Right? I mean, Jesus is many things. We know that. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. John's going to tell us that later. Jesus is our supreme example. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus is all these things that are a beautiful means to an end. But what he's screaming here is, he is our joy. He's the master of the feast. He is the Lord of the feast. What we see here is that Jesus is the fountain of eternal joy. You know, I've encountered as being a pastor for the last 26 years. And that's right, it's been 26 years. Went into ministry when I was 21. You can do the math. Some people have said throughout my experience, some people say this, you know, I had a Christian upbringing. And I went to church all my life. But now I'm leaving that because I want to enjoy myself. I've heard that. I'm sure maybe you've heard that. You know, I've been a Christian all my life, but I'm giving up on that because now I want to go and enjoy my life. Well, you've completely misunderstood Christianity, right? All you've bought is moralism. You actually haven't subscribed to Christ. You've subscribed to moralism or legalism. You have not tried Jesus. Go back to the beginning. Because true Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. Yes, don't get me wrong, there is behavior that is fitting of a believer, but at the heart of it, it's not a grind, it's a grace. It's a joy, knowing forgiveness of sin and knowing the joy of the master of the feast. Jesus is joy personified. If you want to get a good life, then give your life to Jesus. It's not about giving up things, it's about getting. And yes, it is a hard road, a narrow road that leads to life. So in all of this, there's so much going on here. Jesus is using this sign also, I think, to tie together another image, and that is the image of Moses. Jesus is a true and better Moses. Moses was a mediator of many judgments. This could possibly be a reversal of that judgment that came during the Exodus, where the sea was turned to blood. Sorry, the river. The Nile was turned to blood as a sign of judgment. But Jesus' first sign was to turn water into wine as a sign of blessing and great joy. So, the question then is, how do we receive this wine, this joy from Christ? And I want to close with these two thoughts. The first one is this. Admit that you're out. Admit that you're out. Admit that you're empty. That you have no wine of your own. That you have no means. That actually you have no resource to save yourself, to forgive yourself, to find peace with God outside of this wine that He only gives. Admit that you're out. Confess your need and that you can't do life on your own and that you need the master of the feast. You need His joy. So that's the first thing you need to do. Admit that you're out. And then secondly, accept that you're in. You see, because admitting that you're out leads to a humility that receives grace. The grace brings about the awareness of humility, the need for humility, and then it supplies after humility. So not only what we see happening is not only does the bridegroom get saved, think about it. He's on the verge of a shameful disgrace, right? They've run out of wine. He doesn't know what happened, how it happened, bad planning. But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't want the credit. Do you notice that? Jesus doesn't want the credit. Who gets the credit? The bridegroom. So the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and says, look at the stroke of genius. And everyone's applauding and everyone's clapping and the bridegroom standing there, I did nothing. How am I getting this praise? And everyone else is going, we know what's going on here. We know what's going on here. This guy was out, and now all of a sudden he's in. How? Well, because of someone else whose name is Jesus. It's a picture of salvation, of justification, because what Jesus does, is he not only saves the day, but he covers the bridegroom's shame with his righteousness. With his credit, he puts it on the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, who was guilty for dropping the ball, is saved by Christ's saving grace. And so the merit of Jesus, the work of Jesus, is credited to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is bathed in this free grace. And he realizes, I'm out, but suddenly I'm in. This is incredible grace. And this is the gospel. This is what Jesus does for sinners. He rescues sinners who were lost, and then suddenly they're found, and then they were blind, and now they see, and we were out, but now we're in. Because of what Christ has done. He takes our shame and he gives us his righteousness. This is a message not about us and us turning water into wine or trying. This is actually about the glory of Jesus and the glory of the gospel, that we who were out can be brought in. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage, this unique passage in John's gospel. We thank you that it still speaks to us today, because this is your word. This isn't man's word. This is history inspired by your Spirit. And I want to pray for all of us here today that, yes, we would stand in awe at the miracle. We would stand amazed that wow, how does water become wine? That's incredible. But more than that, how are people who are out, empty, suddenly in? People who are guilty, people who are sinners are suddenly forgiven. Without lifting a finger, without doing anything, just simply because Jesus stood in our place. And so we thank you for the gospel this morning. Thank you for the saving work of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus saved us by his doing, not our doing. That he covers our guilt and shame. What a savior we have. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just remind us of this incredible rescuing grace this morning, that we would never take it for granted, but we would experience it afresh as a fountain of joy flowing over us. Let it just wash over us, Lord, I pray. This fountain of joy, this festival of celebration. Look what Christ has done. We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to achieve it. It's all of grace through Christ alone. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in singing this last song.